I had a missed call yesterday morning, and I went to call the number back. The other person answered and said it was Ben Smith, and I was like, Ben Smith? Who is Ben Smith? Didn't ring a bell at first, and I was like, oh, yeah, that one guy. Anyway, he called me, and I hated to hear about what was going on with Michael, and asked if I would come over here tonight, and I was more than honored to have the opportunity to come and spend time with you guys tonight. And tonight I really want to tell you about a place. I want to tell you about a place with blue skies. Do I have to turn this on? Oh, there it is. Okay. I want to tell you about a place with blue skies, beautiful sunshine, nice and warm weather, perfect actually, soft sand on your feet as the calm and clear water is rushing on the shore. But I also want to tell you about another place. This place is up in the woods, maybe in the mountains, with a cozy fire. Maybe you're sipping some coffee. Maybe you're sitting around enjoying good conversation. Maybe you go hiking, enjoy some scenery. But then I also want to tell you about another place. Maybe it's a beautiful day on a boat from sunrise to sunset with some jet skis, wakeboards, tubing, occasional swimming, total relaxation, spending time with the people you love. But let me also tell you about another place. And perhaps it's an extraordinary city with great buildings, architecture, history, to walk around and enjoy and eat some really, really good food. But I can also tell you about another place. This place has 4 theme parks, all kinds of dining, shopping, entertainment. It is even known as the most magical place on earth. It too is a place that I can tell you about. And as I'm going through these places, in your mind, you probably have a place or two that's your favorite place to go to in the entire world that you have visited frequently and you have your reasons for doing so. But I really, really, really want to tell you about a real special place. And here's a description of this place that I can tell you about. It's a city that is pure gold, and its streets are pure gold, like clear glass. The city is surrounded by a wall that's made of jasper. Within the wall, there are 12 gates, with each gate being a pearl. The wall is built on 12 foundations, and each foundation is comprised of a precious stone. The gates are always open, they're never shut. And the city never experiences night, but it's lit up all day long, filled with all this glory and brightness. You know, and I had pictures of all these places, but for some reason, I can't seem to put a picture with this place. Just can't find it, can't seem to match it. But what we can do is together we can read about this place, and even though I've given some detailed highlights of the place, let's read a little bit about it together. I'm going to be in Revelation 21 starting out, and I'm going to look at the tail end of it and go right into 22. So Revelation 21, verse 22. It says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Going into the start of the next chapter, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Now, we've described a lot of this already, but I wanted you to see this for yourself, and I wanted to point out a couple more things about this really, really special place, in that the reason why there's no night there is because God and Jesus in their glory light it continually, all the time. It never stops. Their presence is there, and so their glory is so bright it continually lights it up. Could you imagine being in the literal presence of God and Jesus? And what that would be like. Just imagine if I said that if we all got up and walked into the multipurpose room, God and Jesus were in there, and you were about to walk in there, what would go through your mind? What would that feel like? Just just to be in their presence. But did you also catch what it said? It says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Not only do you get to be in the presence of God and Jesus, but you get to see their face. You get to see the face of God. That's something we've always wondered. What does God look like? Even when we're little kids, we always wonder, what does he look like? What are we supposed to expect? We don't know. But yet, in this moment, at this really special place, you not only get to be in his presence, but you get to see his face. Now, whenever we were reading through this description, I don't know if you started to pick up on any details or not, but these descriptions sound really familiar to another place that we've probably read our whole lives as we were reading this description. And as a matter of fact, when was actually the last time that God was in the presence with people face to face? Well, we'd have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, wouldn't we? All the way to the very beginning. In light of the details that we just read, let's go back to the Garden of Eden for a moment. Here's what it says. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, keeping in mind what we read in Revelation 22, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. Well, that sounds really familiar to what we just read in Revelation, especially this whole concept of the tree of life. I've always thought it was interesting that whenever we talk about the story of creation and we get to this part, that we immediately go the direction of talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because that's where the story just goes sideways. And yet, there's also another significant tree in this garden. It's the tree of life that, for whatever reason, it doesn't seem to get talked about as much. Because the story dramatically shifts, and so we start to take our focus there. But yet, you see the tree of life both in this garden and apparently in this other place that I'm trying to tell you about in Revelation chapter 22. So a lot of similarities going on here. And so as this story plays out, as it unfolds, which we're all familiar with, they end up eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God said not to do. And as a result, here's what happens. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They tried to hide from God, the presence of God, because they were filled with all this shame and all this guilt. So God, whenever he finally has this encounter with them, he's going to instill some consequences along the way. And here's what these consequences entail. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So now, we have this curse that enters the world, that brings thorns on the ground, it brings hard work, and it brings physical death into our lives. What a terrible tragedy, what a terrible way to start such a humongous story in all of history. But yet, there's one final blow that God is going to give that, again, we still seem to not talk about very much. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this big blow here is a huge detail, because it seems to be the biggest reason they got kicked out of the garden is so that they can no longer have access to the tree of life. Now, before we go any further with this, I don't know if you're starting to pick up on any of these details just yet, but what we're starting to see is Revelation is part of a long story in which people are repeatedly drawn away from God over and over and over again, beginning with Adam and Eve. And now that we're here, we have a reversal. In Revelation 22, we have a reversal to this whole story. So let's summarize the curse one more time. They have shame and guilt. They hide from the presence of God. A curse is placed upon them and creation. And there's no more access to the tree of life. What a terrible way to start. And then, even though that's here, you come all the way to the very end of this book, and look at what's happened. Revelation 21, 24, and 25, people are drawn to God instead of away from Him. Revelation 22, 3, the curse that was placed is now gone. Revelation 22, 4, they stand in the presence of God, unashamed and guiltless. And Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, unlimited access to the tree of life. It's like it's all been reversed from the very beginning. But here's the question I want to ask you for something to think about, because how'd this happen? You see what happens at the start, and now that we're at the end, you see how it's all kind of working itself out, but yet something had to happen in between there to begin the reversal in the first place. I mean, if you've ever played the game Uno, you know that the reverse doesn't happen unless somebody plays the action reverse card. And once they play the action, the game then goes in reverse. It goes the other way. So something had to have happened in order for us to get back to Revelation 22 to see how it's all been reversed, to where it ends beautifully. So what is it that exactly happened? Well, Revelation has been a very hard, scary book for a lot of people, me included, because it's filled with so much symbolism that it can get very confusing and overwhelming. Well, its author is John, who also wrote the book of John. And if you read the book of John, you know what it's filled with? A whole lot of symbolism. Imagine that. So, and keep in mind here what could have possibly happened. Let's just go to the book of John and start looking through for some of the symbolism here. Now again, remember, in Revelation 22, you've got the tree of life. It's planted right in the middle with the river, the water of life going on either side. On top of that, it's constantly producing fruit for people to partake of, and there's healing for the nations because of the leaves. Okay, right in the middle. So let's go to the book of John. I'm summarizing some of these verses for us. But John chapter 1, at the very beginning, it says that Jesus was in the beginning with God, and in Him was life. Then you go to John 6, 35, it says, Jesus is the bread of life, and he who comes and partakes of Him will never hunger, and they'll never thirst. And then you go on down in the same chapter, and it says, whoever eats of Jesus will live forever. Eating His flesh and drinking His blood will give eternal life. So all the symbolism is coming into play here. But then this is where it gets interesting. Six chapters later, Jesus starts talking, and here's what He says. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And if you're looking, you'll see that I've got grain of wheat highlighted in red. And what Jesus is saying here is that He is calling Himself a seed that must die, apparently. So what exactly does that even mean, that a seed must die? Well, I'm not very smart when it comes to farming and agriculture, but I did happen to come across this. And here's what we need to know about what a seed actually does, okay? The seed, which contains the fullest potential of life, ceases to be a seed so that the plant inside may live. Essentially, its original form has died, and the seed becomes something new. As it dies, it transforms into roots that go deep and stems that soon make their way out of the dirt into air in order to grow and blossom. This is why if you were to go outside to grab a tree and pull it up and look under the tree, you wouldn't see a seed, would you? You would see the roots. You would see some sort of transformed life that has been rooted into the ground and sprouted out. Because the seed itself contained the potential of that life of the tree, and now that seed has died so that the actual potential of life can come out of it. This is the point of a seed. So when you plant seeds, the seed itself actually dies so that the true life can come out of the ground. So Jesus is alluding to Himself as a seed, talking about His impending death that's going to take place in John chapter 12 here. So if you look at this, as He says this, this death is going to come. And so He's going to die, interestingly enough, on a tree with a crown of thorns around His head, which was part of the curse at the very beginning. And then it says this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So this curse is placed on Jesus as he hangs on a tree with the curse of crown of thorns on his head that started back at the original garden. But then it gets even better, because then you get down to the end of John chapter 19, and it says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So I'm going to highlight some things real quick. Jesus, who referred to himself as a seed, dies on a tree, taking on the curse, and the seed that dies is planted in a hole in the ground in a garden. And as that seed dies, out comes a transformed life, our Savior. But is it just any life that sprouted out? Remember, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 said, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the purpose of the tree of life was for people to partake of, to eat and live forever. So the purpose of the tree of life from the very beginning was eternal life with God forever. So based on what we've seen so far, where is this eternal life found? And as if all this wasn't adding up, and if it wasn't enough, here's what Romans 6 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, there seem to be very, very strong connections here to Jesus as the tree of life, or Jesus and the tree of life. But however you want to take it, however you want to interpret that, there is absolutely one thing for certain, and that's this, that Jesus was the one who played the Uno card. He's the one who reversed everything. That moment that he suffered and died and resurrected was the moment that the reverse of the curse started happening. That made Revelation 22 even possible to begin with. So in the beginning, the story unfolds with a curse, and this curse wreaks havoc over all of history, and now and in the future, until it's all going to be over. And this reversal to the curse happened when Jesus came to do what he did, to suffer and die. And now here at the very end of the book of Revelation, you see the complete reversal to the entire story connected all the way back to the beginning. A beautiful creation in a garden with a tree of life and partaking of it in the presence of God and Jesus face to face forever, the way it was always meant to be. And isn't it interesting that the story starts in a garden, it ends in a garden, and the place where Jesus was buried and resurrected was in a garden. See, when I look at something like this, it just blows me away at the wisdom of God, the planning, the design, the thought. And yet, even beyond that, something that's also amazing to me is that you get to see the motivation and desire behind all this wisdom. God's true intention for everything. And it's the fact that not only is this his love for us, but it is how bad, how much God wants to be with you forever. God wants a family. Think about it. There are four chapters in the entire Bible that have no sin in them. Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 3, you get the serpent who comes onto the scene, causes havoc. Well, in Revelation chapter 20, guess what? Satan's gone. So you get four chapters in this whole thing of no sin, which means that God had a purpose for creating us before there was ever a need to save them. And that purpose is God wants a family. God wants his people. God wants to be with his people forever in their presence, face to face, for all of eternity. That's what he wants, and he's going to do that in the special place I am trying to tell you about. And this is all of his wisdom, that even though we fail over and over and over, he's always one step ahead to put the reverse in motion so they can all come back to the way it was at the very beginning. So here's the question. We see how much God wants us to be there, but here's the question I want us to talk about as we finish this out tonight. How bad do you want to be there? And I want us to think about some things. Earlier I mentioned that you probably have a favorite place or two or three that you like to go to. Why do you like to go there? Why do you want to keep going back? If you ever go on a trip or a place in general, what's one of the burning questions that we ask? You want to go to a place, and the question is, what is there to do? What can we do there? Is it going to be fun? Are we going to be bored? Even my kids all the time, every time we go somewhere, what is there to do there? We're going to have fun? We've done this our whole lives. We always want to know, what is there to do? That's the burning question we have anytime we're going to go somewhere. And that's probably why you have a favorite place, because you have your favorite things that you like to do, which makes this place special. Well, I've been trying to tell you about this special place, and based on the description that we've been given in Scripture, that we talked about, and then we read together, what is there to do? Where are the phones and the sports and the TV shows and the music and the fancy clothes and the shopping and the fancy cars? What is there to do? Based on the description, you know what there is to do? Is you've got God, you've got Jesus, and you've got God's people, and that's it. Do you still want to go there? Is that enough for you? You know, over and over in my life, I've always heard that we need to be like the first century church. And I am totally on board with that. But you know what we forget to talk about? Is we forget to talk about the mindset of the first century church. That probably needs to change more than anything. And the reason why I say that is this. If we were to pick up and go back to the first century church, and we were to look at them and say, hey, y'all ready to go to church? You know what they would do? They'd probably look at you and be like, what are you talking about? What do you mean go to church? We are the church. That's our identity. That's who we are. They would have understood that. And yet, they didn't go to church because they understood that whenever that identity was given to them upon being saved and being put into the body of Christ through baptism, they understood that that identity was transforming their lives. It dictated their lives. It guided their lives. It pushed them to be the church together with everybody that's a part of the church, with God's people. And see, and this is the crucial part. They were very intentional in coming together and being the church and not thinking about it as a place or a destination that you go to for a very, very, very small time of the week. That's not the mindset they had. The mindset is that whenever you have God and Jesus as your focal point that is internally and transforming and changing you, then you by default will spend time with God's people. And then you realize that's really all you need and you are fully satisfied with that. You are totally content with that. Let me just give you guys an example. So about a month ago, we went to CYC up in Pigeon Forge, Challenge Youth Conference. They said that there were 12,000 people, I believe, is the number I heard, that were there. 12,000 people in one place worshiping together. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. But it's also in Pigeon Forge. And so when you talk about this trip, you'll tell people, yeah, we go to the LeConte Center, the big center where we have our singing, we have our lessons. But then you're like, oh, it's also in Pigeon Forge. So we've got go-karts, we've got putt-putt, we've got the Tangarella to go shopping. You have all this stuff to do because it's Pigeon Forge, it's Gatlinburg. Everybody knows that. And so I wonder, this is just a thought, it's just a question. If you were to take CYC as a whole, pick it up, and move it to the middle of nowhere, would you still get 12,000 people? I don't know. But it's something to think about. Why? Because not only do they go to CYC, but there's so much to do, right? Whenever it comes to the way that you think about church, what goes on in your mind? It can't just be a thing where you come and you sit and receive for a very few moments of your life throughout the week, go out the door, and that's it. Because that's not the same mindset. When was the last time, apart from a specified worship time, that you spent quality, wholesome time with the church, with God's people, doing something? And see, it's all correlated, it's all connected together, because if God and Jesus are my focal point, then I'm being changed, which then improves my quality time with the church and wanting to be with the church. But likewise, at the same time, that the more quality time I'm spending with the church, then it motivates me, encourages me in my walk with God and Jesus. It's correlated, it's connected together. And so, yet people wrestle with this and they struggle with this. They have to drag themselves to church, or they don't like church. They think it's too boring. And here's the thing. If you do not want to prioritize time with God's people now, then how do you expect to enjoy eternity? So with social media these days, you've got these reels that go through, and sometimes I get snippets of people like that are presenting lessons and whatnot, and this one particular one said something about this, and I saved it. Now here's what it said. Everybody seems to want to go to heaven, but many of them want nothing to do with Jesus, want nothing to do with church, but they want to go to heaven when they die, and it makes no sense at all. Heaven is about a place where we will dwell with God and Jesus. If you don't love God's place and God's people now, what makes you think that you will get to inherit a place with God and His people forever? What makes you think that you belong there? So earlier I had mentioned in my description the special place that we're talking about. And I said that there's no way that I could put a picture on it. And now that we're here at this point, I hope that you see why, because this place, you can't put a picture on it because there's nothing really physical about this. It's a spiritual thing. And it's not about quantity in life that we look for. What is there to do? It's not about the quantity, but it's about a quality of life. The way that we think about church and how it works in our lives, that is going to affect and impact and mold and shape our eternity, based on the description of this very special place that we're talking about. God really wants me to be there. He really wants you to be there. And based on what we walk through, I hope that you see how bad He wants us to be there. But how much do each of us want to be there? It's all found in Jesus Christ. Eternal life, the partaking, the healing. He's the reversal effect. And that's for everybody. And if there's somebody here tonight who is not in Jesus Christ, you're missing out. And if there's somebody here who is struggling and needs prayers, I know that Willow Avenue will be happy to pray for you at this time. If there's anything we can do to assist anyone tonight, would you please come while together we stand and sing?